And this morning, we are the Spirit-empowered church, talking about the Holy Spirit and the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and on through some of the other letters that are in the New Testament. Jesus instructed the believers to wait in Jerusalem. So when Jesus ascended to heaven, he left the believers with a promise. He said, go to Jerusalem and wait there, tarry, you know, King James, tarry, wait there for the coming of the Holy Spirit, but wait there till you be endued with power from on high. And what Jesus was referring to is the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, some denominations and some teach that the coming of the Holy Spirit is, and what happens in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, that when the Holy Spirit came upon the believers, there was a sound of the mighty rushing wind. So there was this like a hurricane sound, and then there was a visible fire that sat upon each of the believers, and the visible fire looked like tongues of fire. So the people were baptized, meaning just like the word baptism in the New Testament refers to, and in the Old Testament, people were baptized, they were immersed in water and dead to the old way of life, alive to the new. In the Old Testament, the baptism was that people who were non-Jews who wanted to convert to Judaism and to the following the teachings of Moses, they were baptized they were dead to their old way of life, alive to their new life in Judaism. So baptism has been around for a long time. So when he talks about how that they were baptized, it's like they were immersed in the presence of God. They were immersed in the presence of God to the point that they became, they began to speak in a language, speak in tongues. And the Greek talks about how that it was a language that they did not know. So in times past, denominations, and again, those that are, let's just say, not familiar with the workings of the Holy Spirit or have... who have relegated the Holy Spirit's work to the early church, they do not see the empowering of the church. They do not see the idea of conversion, of giving your life to Christ, of forgiveness of sins. They see all this as basically being, you know, going into membership, knowing the doctrines of the church, having a formalism of being, you know, accepted into membership and going through catechism, going through the teachings of the church, and somehow through going through all these teachings, you become a Christian, and you are then filled with the Spirit. And in the 1700s, whenever people would go on these to missionaries, they would be missionaries going to these islands. Whenever the denomination interpreted the coming of the Holy Spirit as that the people in Pentecost, they spoke in their own language, but the people outside heard it in their language. So the Holy Spirit turned it around in midair, so what they were saying in Aramaic was heard in Hebrew or heard in another language. So speaking one way and the Holy Spirit turning around making another. So they would go to these islands, they would go to these places of ministry, and they would talk and believe that God was turning their words to the people could understand what they were saying, because that's how they interpreted Acts chapter 2. Well, we believe that the Acts chapter 2 experience is that the Holy Spirit spoke through individuals, that individuals, these 120 in the upper room, began to speak in a language that they did not know, but it was a language that was known to the believers, to the hearers outside listening, because what happened in the upper room was such a ruckus that the whole, you know, all the community that was around there came to see what was going on. And it, you know, created quite a stir. And so we find that once this the church then grew, 3,000 were added to the church, at Pentecost when Peter preached. But we you have to understand, now, some years ago, well, maybe not that long ago, I used to think, wow, it was, you know, here are these total non-believers hearing them preach and teach, and they become converts. Well, in reality, these individuals heard Jesus preach and teach, and they believed in him, and they believed in his teaching, but they didn't know how far it went or what to do with it. But when Pentecost came, and Peter and the 120 that were in the upper room began to speak in this language that they didn't know, they were actually evangelizing these individuals who were then in Jerusalem for this feast, and they believed in Jesus. And so when Peter explained about that who Jesus was and why he had come, and, you know, this is that which the prophet Joel spoke about. So he was letting the people know, in the Hebrews, that, you know, they were all Jewish believers, and they believed in the coming of the Messiah, but Jesus is dead. So what does that mean? And so they were kind of those who were kind of like on the outskirts. They had heard Jesus, they believed in Jesus, they thought he was a great man, but then he's dead. So what do we do with that? Well, they've heard rumors now. The 40 days Jesus was alive, people saw him, but then nothing happened for 10 days, because 40 days Jesus ascended to heaven, but on 50th day, you know, 50 days after Passover, is Pentecost, or it is the Feast of First Fruits. And so a number of Jews had come to Jerusalem for this feast, and so this is the time of Pentecost, and they began to speak. Well, and they were converted. Well, whenever there was this great amount of people coming to believe, well, the disciples then were caught up with, this was a great influx, and what do you do with all these people? And, you know, 3,000 the first day, and many were added to the church daily. So there's this great influx of people, and so they are there, and so Peter's, you know, taking care of them and so on. One of the things that was important, that whenever they became overwhelmed, we find that they needed help. The disciples needed help. So they asked the people. There was the Hellenistic Jews that were not from Jerusalem, but they were a Hellenistic region. They didn't live in Jerusalem, but they came to Jerusalem for this feast. And so whenever they were complaining that the Jewish women, widows, were being taken care of more than they were. So Peter and them gets together, and they decide, well, we need help. So they ask the congregation, they ask these 3,000 people. They say, okay, I want you to pick out 7 men that are indeed worthy to wait upon tables and take care of you, and single them out, and we'll bring them before us and pray over them. So that's how the 7 became. And one of the things that I learned, and, you know, you're always learning something, that the Hellenistic Jews, these people who came from other countries, they come from other areas and came to Jerusalem, they came and they stayed. The widows and so on, they stayed because they were expecting Jesus to come back. So they all came, Jesus is coming back, so they all stayed in Jerusalem, waited for him to return. And who's taking care of them? Well, the church. So that's why there were so many of them, the widows and so on. They said, well, why should we trek all the way back to wherever we're from? When Jesus is coming back, we might as well stay here. Thus, the need to be fed and the people would sell their homes and give money to the church and so on, so that they could take care of the needs. So, verse 46, this is Luke 24:46, and Jesus is speaking. He said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooves. It is written, Christ, it is written that Christ would suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father unto you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. So it was important that in his physical absence, that the believers would remain together. So, you know, whenever Jesus, after Jesus died, you know, Peter and a number of them went fishing. You know, what are we going to do now? Don't know. Well, then let's go fishing. You know, go back to what we used to do. You know, he's here, he's gone. You know, well, Jesus had to go and, you know, showed up at the lake and, you know, prepared to fish. And it's like, you know, hey guys, what are you doing? And so Jesus ministered unto them for 40 days. One of the things he told them to do was not to shy away from his death. Now, you would think that would be something that the disciples wouldn't talk about. Well, our follower, he's the Messiah. Yeah, I know he died, but, you know, he's the Messiah. Well, Jesus is saying, no, I came to die. So don't shy away from talking about my death, because my death is the sacrifice for sin. So they had to grasp the implications and the message of what Jesus is telling them. And, you know, perhaps they thought, you know, for a while they must have thought that this was a defeat, but then Jesus is risen from the dead, and they still, you know, it took them time to come to grips with this whole thing of Christ's death and his resurrection and his appearance. And, you know, his being among them. And so how does all this fit? Because prior to Jesus' death, they were just figuring on Jesus setting up a kingdom, and they were going to sit on his right hand and his left, and all that fell through when he died. And now he's alive, but he didn't tell us what to do, so they're just kind of meandering around. Well, when Jesus then has all of them together, and before he ascends into heaven, he tells them, hey, go back to Jerusalem, and I want you to wait there and tarry there until you receive what I am promising that is coming to you from heaven, from my Father, which is the Holy Spirit. The phrase promise of the Father was something the disciples would have understood, for it was something Jesus taught and the scriptures foretold. In the Gospel of John, Jesus told them to anticipate the coming of the Holy Spirit in his absence. But the Spirit's coming was also a promise of the Old Testament. It was the promise of the Father. So when Jesus is telling them, you know, whenever he's referring to himself and his coming, he said, this is the promise of the Father. My coming is what God, the Father promised in the Old Testament. So he puts that in place. So then in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. One accord means that they were there waiting together. You know, there was not a division. There was not, you know, the disciples, you know, I'm of Peter and I'm of John. I'm of Timothy and I'm, you know, whatever, the disciples. I mixed them up there, sorry. But anyhow, and the disciples didn't divide everybody up into a group. You know, you take this group over here, and you take this group over here, they were all together in this. So that speaks to us of the unity that the people felt in their faith, the unity that they felt in their relationship with God. And so there were 120 believers in this upper room, and they were with one accord, meaning they were in a place of spiritual unity and agreement. They weren't, dividing themselves up into specialized group. The auditory and visual manifestation was the promise of the Father. It was something they saw, something they heard, and something they experienced. Something they saw, something they heard, and something they experienced. That was the coming of the Holy Spirit. It was the beginning of the church age. It was the beginning of the church. And the first physical evidence of being filled with the Spirit was that they all spoke with other tongues, and the Greek word meaning to speak in the language unknown to the speaker. So being able, this is an empowering of the Holy Spirit, and it was basically saying that they were now open to the Spirit's work in their life, in their ministry for Christ. We find that the initial evidence that they had been filled with was the speaking or baptism in the Holy Spirit, and it empowered them. And it also, later on, when Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, which is a Gentile, they are baptized in the Spirit, meaning that the Jews, those followers of Jesus, recognize that God had accepted Gentiles? They believed. Well, they're Gentiles. Well, in the Old Testament, they had to be circumcised. Okay, if they're going to be a convert to Judaism, they have to be circumcised. Well, and here they're a convert to Christ. And well, how do we know it? Well, the Holy Spirit came upon them just as it came upon us on Pentecost. It was, the presence of God was there. They spoke in another language that they didn't know, and it was empowering them to be messengers of Christ. So that's how they knew. The first deacons, Acts chapter 6. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily menstruation. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and into the ministry of the word. So we have this, as we mentioned, that many of these people were there from other regions, and the Hellenists came to Jerusalem for Passover and the Feast of Passover was 50 days prior, and then they were still there for this feast of first fruits, which was the feast of harvest, which was the wheat harvest, and so they stayed for this time. And then when they heard, Acts 2:4, Pentecost came, the people just stayed on because, Jesus is coming back, and so they stayed in Jerusalem and waited for him. But Jesus didn't come back, and they had to eat. They had to be taken care of. So they set aside seven individuals, and we find that these individuals, through the names that we have, they were all Hellenistic individuals. So that the Hellenistic Jews, that region, they felt that they were being neglected, and the Jews from Jerusalem were privileged over them. And so whenever the church decided to give seven individuals, or set aside seven individuals, they set aside seven Hellenistic men to take care of them. And we find that the result of expanding ministry through others who were filled with the Spirit gave the apostles time to fulfill their commitment to Christ and to their commitment. So it's not wrong to add people to the list of those who are serving. Then we move to 1 Timothy. I'm jumping right along here. You could see me bouncing as I'm jumping. That's a joke. You know, serious group. What's that? The camera minimizes it. Yes, thank you. I'm glad for that. Yeah. It takes out all the motions. Yeah, shakiness. So what we have in Timothy is, okay, these individuals were set aside to wait on tables and to serve the church. You know, the ladies and, you know, all the other members of the church, which was probably about 5,000 or more at this point. And so in Timothy, Paul is outlining some of the duties of what these deacons, these servants of the church. So 1 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 8. Likewise, must the deacon be grave or serious, not double-tongued. It'd be like the Native American saying, speak with forked tongue, you know. Say one thing and it's something else. Not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, not being greedy for money, holding the ministry of the faith in pure conscience. And let these who first be proved or tested, let them first be tested, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless, prove themselves blameless, be found blameless, or prove themselves blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. So their wives can't be drunk. Just thought I'd say that, you know. Let the deacon be, now, unless some of you think that I'm going to say that only men can be deacons, we also have, later on in this little section, where Paul connected a woman with whose name is Phoebe. We find that she was worthy to receive from the believers whatever she needed to accomplish her ministry. And so it is thought that she may have been a female deacon in the early church. But you have to understand there's still the background of that society in that age period. Women, you know, the church gave women position, equality. It was the church who brought that into existence. And there are, and at that time period, men were the only ones who were, you know, they were the head of the household, and, you know, and they were subject to the elders. You know, it was a patriarchal system, and if the father was 70 years old and the son was 60, he could still tell the 60-year-old what he needed to do and get it done, because he was the head. Okay, so men held that responsibility in that society, and but it was, you know, so it was common for them to then put men in a position of leadership as deacons. But there were a number of women in the New Testament who were very important in the church, and very important even in the teachings of Paul and some of the other, just in the ministry of Paul and other disciples or followers of Christ. So ladies are in the book. Now, yeah, well, yeah, thumbs up here, ladies, yeah. They'll vote us out. Well, some denominations wouldn't have lady ministers. We, I mean, Assemblies of God, we had lady ministers from the very beginning. You know, so some of the big evangelists, Amy Simple McPherson, I don't know the lady, but that was her name. She was a great evangelist. Catherine Coleman, you know. And then there were others that were the Lennon sisters. Just saying, if you're paying attention. Well, might be honest, but there's certain Baptist churches will not allow a woman to teach the boys after the age of 12. They are not allowed to have women teachers. Well, I'll let that one go. They just have a... They totally deny the work of the Holy Spirit, some of the Baptists. They are against all that stuff that happened in the New Testament. It is for the New Testament time with the Holy Spirit. And women have no place, no place in the church, only to serve. So, and there's a couple other, there's a couple of churches. There's another denomination that does the very same thing. Besides Baptist. But anyhow, it sets out the outline for what, you know, what are some of the requirements. So the requirement is basically saying you got to live a good life, and you know, you're going to live an exemplary life before others because you're looked at as the leader of the church. And if you are a leader in the church, you need, you know, the person needs to live a lifestyle that is above reproach. And that's what Paul was telling Timothy. Well, then we move to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and then Acts chapter 8. 2 Timothy 4 says, "But watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." So what Paul is basically telling Timothy is that you need to do the work of an evangelist, meaning that you are to be evangelistic in your work, meaning that you speak the message of Christ wherever you go. Now, we have in the church today, we have evangelists, not so much anymore, but evangelists would, you know, they ministered full time, going to churches and speaking and preaching and holding revival services or recommittal services or whatever. And they would be there for a week or so, and anymore it's a weekend if they come, and then it's one day, Sunday morning and Sunday night, because people don't go to church on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. It's only Sunday. That's the only day we got to go to church. All the rest of the time, we're busy. So before the world was busy, there were evangelists. But anyhow, Acts chapter 8, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." What happened here? Remember when Jesus went to Samaria, he went to the woman at the well. And the Samaritans were kind of they were looked down upon. They were mixed Jews. They intermarried with the Gentiles, and the Samaritans had they believed in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and so on. But what's saying is that Philip, he didn't ask for permission. He just felt led to go to Samaria, and he went there to preach the gospel. And and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke. I'm sure the people remember Jesus and the woman at the well, and when the woman spoke and come see a man that told me everything I knew, and the crowds were coming out of Samaria, out across the fields, and to hear Jesus, and Jesus tells his disciples, "Don't say there are 6 months until harvest. Look now unto the field; they are white unto harvest," meaning that the harvest was now, and the people of coming from Samaria, Sychar, out into the fields to hear the message of Christ. Well, Philip went there and he preached the message of Christ. He says, "Unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city." So they gave their life to Christ. The message of Christ was healing, not only for their soul, but for their spirit and for their body. And then we have Acts chapter 1, which is the end, Acts chapter 13, verse 1. "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, which was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manian, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul. So at this time, this was the beginning of the work of Barnabas and Saul to go out and to take the missionary journey to go into other areas and preach the gospel. So we saw from the coming of, waiting at Pentecost, wait, go tarry in Jerusalem and wait there till you be empowered from on high, coming of the Spirit, the growth of the church, putting people in charge of the growing church, taking care of the lady, ministering to the widows, and then setting aside deacons and setting aside leaders. And then there was those who were going and preaching. Philip went to Samaria and he preached the gospel. And then whenever the church in Antioch, the Holy Spirit says, separate me now, Paul and Barnabas, that they will go out and be their first missionary journey. So this began. This was how the early church began. And we have in these verses and these outlines here how that this all came together, from waiting to being empowered to working with the church, to evangelism, to setting people aside as specific ministers, going out into the highways and byways and making churches and developing churches and bringing converts to Christ. That was the lesson for today, and we see how that all transpired. So, any questions? I'm waiting, ladies. I gave you position, Father, indeed, we are grateful for all the blessings that you place in our lives. We thank you that your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, Lord, you've never left us. You never forsake us. Lord, you call us to serve you and to serve others. And whatever our work of service is, Lord, you are there with us, empowering us, leading us, that we might serve you better, serve you more completely. And whatever we do in the name of our Lord, you are there to empower it, strengthen it, and have it accomplish that for which you had us speak. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.